chapter 1 this morning. Kind of all over chapter 1 and 2, but specifically 131 to 2:3. It's in the front of your Bible. My pages were stuck together. I'm having to exercise them a little bit to get this to lay flat. So what we're doing this morning is we're starting a brief. Now, when a preacher uses the word brief, who knows what it means? A brief journey through the Old Testament. I'm shooting for 12 weeks, but you can't complain until it gets over 16 weeks. Okay? And we're doing this for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's important that you all know that I do own an Old Testament. Every one of my Bibles has one. Almost every one of my Bibles has an Old Testament. And that was supposed to be funny. But it does address kind of a serious issue. Even those of us who maybe read the Old Testament regularly, some of us are unsure what to do with it. And it makes up the majority of our Bible. In terms of the number of books, there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament. That's 60% of your Bible. 60% of your Bible is Old Testament in terms of number of books. In terms of number of chapters, almost 80% of your Bible is Old Testament. By the way, there are 1,189 chapters. Just trivial information there. In terms of the number of pages, now I'm not counting in a study Bible where sometimes half the page is footnotes and things like that, but just in a regular Bible, at least in my Bible here, 70%, 76% in terms of number of pages, 76% of my Bible is Old Testament. And those numbers are important. It should tell us that this is something we need to care about, something that we need to know. But more important than those statistics, and the second reason that we're going to take this journey, is that the Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus. It was the Bible of the writers of the New Testament. It was their scripture. It's all they had. Now, at some point, a few of maybe the letters are circulating, but the source, the text source of Jesus' preaching is the Old Testament. Jesus didn't preach Romans. Didn't have it. Just consider this. This is how significant the Old Testament is in the New Testament. Okay? In the book of Revelation, we have, it's a little bit debated, but probably no single, not even one direct quotation of the Old Testament in Revelation. There's no like, and according to Scripture, or the prophet said this, or, you know, attributing something to Moses, or the law. No direct quotation of the Old Testament in Revelation. But Revelation alludes to the Old Testament in one way or another. There are several ways it does this. Over 500 times. So you think John knew the Old Testament? Yeah. And I just wonder how many people get misguided in Revelation because they don't understand, they don't see those connections. Over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Now, most of your Bibles will indicate when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. You'll see a little note somewhere to tell you what passage that the New Testament is quoting. But we have more than just direct quotations. We have all over the New Testament themes and teachings of the Old Testament in the background as part of the backstory of what's going on in the New Testament. We have the Old Testament. So we really can't fully understand what's new in the New Testament if we don't understand the old. A third reason for this journey is that we need to see that Scripture tells us one story. And most of that story is in the Old Testament. Scripture tells one story. It's not an encyclopedia where we can look up everything we want to look up, and it's not a textbook in that way. It tells a story. If you look at how many Christians today use the Old Testament, you would never guess that it's part of the telling of one story. Noah's Ark. My favorite coffee mug right now, it's dirty in my office, but it has a hand reaching up out of some water. It says, Noah's Ark is not a children's story. But Noah's Ark becomes a theme for the nursery. And if you've done that, don't worry about it. I don't remember what we did for a nursery, but everyone does it. But that's what we do, right? Old Testament stories make great coloring sheets for our children. Old Testament characters become Halloween costumes that we can put on our kids with a good conscience and send them out to get us candy. Is God calling you to do something difficult? Then be inspired by Abraham's obedience in sacrificing or almost sacrificing his son Isaac. Do you have a difficult boss? Slay that giant with 5 smooth stones. Need help organizing a committee? Nehemiah can help. This is how we treat the Old Testament, often. Approaches like these are common. And I don't want to say that they're inherently dangerous or harmful, but there's a sense in which they are tragic because there is so much more than just using the Old Testament this way. My goal is by the end of these 12 or 16 weeks, and Preston and Finn know more than the rest of us do at this point because they were in my middle school boys Wednesday night class. We went through this book, and I if you want a book, this sermon series is kind of inspired by this book, and the book was The Whole Story of Scripture in 16 Verses, and it spends about 12 weeks in the Old Testament, and we didn't finish it. But the goal, and what I told these guys in my class, like what I want you to do by the end of this, is if someone comes up to you and says, what's the Bible about? Like, I don't get it. It's like the biggest book I've ever owned. I don't even know how to begin to read it. That you could explain to someone from the very beginning to the very end the simple story that the Bible is telling us. So we're going to begin that journey in the first chapters of Genesis. It's actually hard to get out of Genesis. In taking this journey. But we're going to look at the goodness of creation and the good vocation that God gave to humans. This is the beginning of the story the Bible tells, and it sets the stage for the rest of it. Now, many have portrayed the first chapters of Genesis as a battleground. Christians against atheists. Fundamentalists against modernists. Conservatives against liberals and progressives. Often the battle is between evangelicals. Now, if after last week's message you didn't spend enough time watching YouTube videos about the snake handling churches, I won't ask who did that. This week you can make up for it by watching these debates about Genesis. And I'll say this, sometimes they're important. There are important issues here, but sadly, especially when the debate is within the church, and again, not that those internal debates aren't important, but there's typically something lost in it. When Genesis 1 and 2 become a battle over geology and a battle over biology, what is sacrificed is its theology. You see, God wants us to know something in these opening chapters, he wants us to know something about himself. He's revealing to us something about himself, something about his character. What is he like? How is he different from the gods of the nations? So understand that this isn't just my idea. If the beginning is a battleground, okay, it's not primarily, probably not even secondarily, a geological or a biological battleground. It's a theological battleground, and it's a battle against idolatry. It's a theological battle for the kind of God revealed in creation. I'm going to read a passage here, not from Genesis, but about the importance of this, the importance of the story of the beginning, and it comes from Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by a great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? So, recounting of Israel's history from creation to the Exodus. And then verse 35, you were shown these things so that you might disagree with your biology teacher. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you the nations greater and stronger than you and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. This is why we turn to the beginning. This is what God is wanting to tell us in this creation account. That the Lord is God and that there is no other. So I'm going to read to you now verses chapter 1, verse 31 through chapter 2, verse 3. But we will reference, I'm assuming a little bit relying on your knowledge, or at least some kind of understanding of the account of creation in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, but we're just going to read these verses. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Pray with me. Father, this gift of your revelation to us that we hold in our hand, that we have probably multiple copies, most of us, on our bookshelves at home or at the office. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility, and we need your help. So we ask for that this morning. Give us clear minds. Give us open hearts. And I pray that as we learn about you, as our theology is informed in this creation account, that it would extend to how we treat others, what kinds of neighbors we are, what kinds of brothers and sisters we are. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to look at the creation account in three parts, and they're not quite in logical order. Well, they sort of are. You'll see. We'll begin by looking at how God's good creation provides everything that men and women need to carry out the vocation that he gave them. Okay, God's creation provides everything that the people who bear God's image need to carry out what it is that God has given them to do. Now, second, we'll look at the creation of people. And we'll look at the vocation that God gave them to do. And then finally, we'll look at the seventh day, what it means that God rested from his good and gracious creative work. And this is just a little bit of summary here. I'm not going to quite go through day one and through six in order. You'll see the connections I'm making. On day one, God creates light, and he separates it from the darkness. And he doesn't call the light light, but he calls the light day, which is interesting. Okay, but on day one, he creates light. He separates it from the darkness. We get day and night. On day four, God creates lights, and he gives these lights functions. They're to mark sacred times, to mark the days and the years, and to govern the day with the sun, and to govern the night with the moon. Now on day two, God separates the waters above from the waters below. He creates the sky. On day five, God fills the water below, with living creatures, and the sky with birds. On day three, God gathers the waters under the sky into one place, exposing dry land. Doing so, he creates the seas and the land, and he causes vegetation to grow on that land. And then on day six, God creates living land creatures. So do you see how those are coupled? Day one and day four deal with lights. Day two and day five deal with water. Day three and day six deal with land. Now, Romans 1 tells us that creation reveals God's eternal power and his divine nature, so much so that we're accountable for refusing to glorify and to thank God because of it. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare God's glory, that the skies proclaim the work of his hands. We see the glory of God in creation. In fact, if we take a break from some of these debates, we'll have time to see the point being made. And what's that point? Well, the ancient world, as many of you know, is full of creation stories. Every ancient culture has their own. And some are similar to the Bible's account. Some are similar to Genesis 1 and 2. Some are radically different. Not one of them is just like Genesis 1 and 2. But we have all these ancient creation stories. And what makes Genesis 1 and 2 unique, okay, isn't some hidden science in it, but it's theology. You see, in many of these other creation stories, the stuff of creation is the result of some kind of cosmic conflict, some kind of battle of the gods. One god cuts the head off another god, and the head or the blood or whatever body part or body fluid falls to the earth, and something sprouts up. These gods are violent, jealous, immoral, vindictive. And any authority they have is at risk, temporary, achieved by violence. These gods and their stories reflect fallen mankind. Right? These gods are kind of like us. They're jealous, they're vindictive, they're violent, they're greedy. They lie and deceive to get their way. Israel's God, on the other hand, what this creation account is telling us, he's not in some kind of cosmic battle. He doesn't have to fight for his authority. He doesn't defeat a rival. He creates by the sovereign power of his command. He creates by the sovereign power of his command. And he is holy. He is righteous. He is faithful. And he's not like the other gods in that he reflects our frailties and our failures and our weaknesses. No. He sets a standard for holiness that we strive through, but apart from the righteousness provided by Jesus, we'll never attain. This is the kind of God who is the God of Israel. But revealing his glory isn't the only purpose for creation. God is going to give Adam and Eve a vocation, a purpose, a job to do, a task to carry out, a mission. And he has designed creation to provide everything that they need to carry out this mission. We see this in chapter 2 more, where we get a detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve and of the Garden of Eden. You see, in the garden, God gives all that he's made to Adam and Eve, so that they might carry out their mission. Well, everything but one thing, right? And we'll talk about that story next week. So we see in Genesis 1 and 2, God revealing to himself as a God who has authority by his nature. Not a God who has defeated his rivals. We see a God who is created by the sovereign power of his command. That's what we need to see here. And that brings us to the second part of this passage. In chapter 1, on the sixth day, after the creation of land animals, God creates mankind in his image, male and female. And their mission, their vocation, is to exercise God's authority over everything that he has made. Now, I'm going to kind of combine what we see in chapter 1 with chapter 2 in Eden, and say this, that essentially, the role of Adam and Eve is to extend Eden. God's created everything good, and then Eden is just a little part of his creation that he's given, in which he's given Adam and Eve everything that they need, and one thing to avoid. And they're supposed to be fruitful and to multiply. They're supposed to take care of what God has given them. They're supposed to extend Eden into the rest of creation. All of creation is God's, and it is all good, but the garden is a special part of creation, and Adam and Eve are to spread Eden throughout the rest of creation. Now, this vocation is closely connected with what it means to be made in God's image, to be created in God's image. And this is important. And some of you have heard me on this before, and I apologize. But what does it mean that we bear God's image? Often God's image is connected to a list of abilities or a list of attributes that we have in common with God or in connection with God. Things like intelligence, higher level reasoning, capabilities, self-consciousness, the ability to communicate, creativity, emotion, freedom, the ability to form relationships, things like that. The problem with that view of God's image is that none of us possess all of those qualities equally all the time. Babies don't. People in comas don't. Various diseases and disabilities can take away some of these abilities. So as Christians who care passionately about life, and we need to care about life, we need to care about all of life, we need to be careful how we think and how we communicate these truths. If our passion for life is rooted in the truth that all lives bear God's image, then we need to be careful how we think about and communicate what it means to bear his image. So what does it mean if it's not a list of abilities or attributes? Well, it's clear in Genesis 1 that the image humankind bears isn't an ability, it's not a list of attributes, but it's a status that God gives. And the status is connected to the vocation of representing God to the rest of creation. You see, we are God's representatives. We are his ambassadors. And we're not so because we have checked off a list of abilities or attributes. Because if that were the case, some of us wouldn't qualify. We are in the image of God. Better, we are imagers of God because he says we are. Because he's created us to be so. So if due to age or due to circumstance, we lack or we lose one of these abilities or attributes, that does not diminish in any way the degree to which we bear God's image. And I hope that makes sense, because I think it's very important. Bearing God's image isn't a set of attributes or abilities, but it's a status that he has granted to humans he has created as his ambassadors, as his representatives. So humankind has everything they need to carry out their vocation. God makes man and woman in his image and gives them a task. Now let's look at the seventh day. Let's look at what it means that God rested on the seventh day. We know that the day of rest on the seventh day became a pattern for Israel, which was Saturday, by the way, not Sunday. We know that the day of rest becomes a pattern. For some, it became more than a pattern. It became an obsession. The Old Testament law lays out some things that you can do and not do on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, in order to keep it holy as God commands. But it doesn't address every possible scenario, right? Like, does walking count as working on the Sabbath? Well, ancient Jews asked these kinds of questions. They were concerned. So they made up some regulations that we don't find in Scripture, but that they, especially by Jesus' day, that the Pharisees are following and imposing on others. At what point does walking become work? They decided 3/4 of a mile. You can walk 3/4 of a mile before it becomes a violation of the Sabbath. Maybe some of you have been in an elevator in a city with a large Jewish population on a Saturday. What would you find unique about that elevator? Anyone know? Every light is lit. Every button is pressed. Why? Because for some Jews, you can ride an elevator on the Sabbath, you just can't push the button. So it stops on every floor. I had trouble with my stove a few weeks ago. And I looked up the owner's manual for it. My stove has a Sabbath mode. Okay, this is fascinating because on the Sabbath day, you're allowed to warm food that's already been cooked, but you can't cook raw food. And so the Sabbath mode on your oven, or even on, they also have them on refrigerators, allows you to keep the oven warm. And most ovens have a 12-hour like limit. It automatically shuts off if it's been on for 12 hours. Sabbath mode overrides that, so it doesn't turn off, and then you have to press a button to turn it back on. So it'll keep your oven warm, so you can keep your food warm, but it also will turn off all the lights and everything else. Your refrigerator does the same thing in Sabbath mode. No lights, no digital displays, and if you've got an ice maker, it shuts off on the Sabbath. Fascinating. Jesus, as you know, violated the Sabbath in the eyes of the experts. He allowed his disciples to pick heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath. He also healed a man, the man with the withered hand, on the Sabbath. In that context, Jesus proclaimed that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And that is what starts this snowball rolling of a plot to kill Jesus. So how do we go from God resting on the seventh day to a plot against Jesus because he healed a man on the seventh day? How do we get from one place to another? Well, just like the 6 days of creation made a theological statement, so does the seventh. To understand the theology of the seventh day, you need to understand that God resting doesn't simply mean that he took a day off. The picture Genesis is painting is more like that of a king who has completed his palace in 6 days. And once the work is done, what does the king do? Does he take a nap? Does he go on vacation? No. The king sits on his throne and begins to rule. The work is over, but the rule begins on the seventh day. God resting on the seventh day is God assuming his throne. It's God settling into his rule over all of that which he has created. But he gives it to us as a pattern to rest. Like God rested on the seventh day, so were the Jews to rest on the seventh day. And there were things that they could and couldn't do. But why? Why do the Jews rest on the seventh day? Why does he give us the Sabbath as a pattern? I think it's this. Do you know why we can rest on the seventh day? The only reason we can rest on the seventh day is because God rules on the seventh day. The Sabbath was a day where the Jews depended on everything they had done on days 1 through 6 to get them through day 7. You couldn't gather stuff on the Sabbath. You couldn't cook stuff on the Sabbath. If you didn't plan ahead, I guess you fasted on the Sabbath. But the Jews resting on the seventh day is a way of acknowledging that God is ruling. God rests, we rest, but not in the same way. It's a pattern, it's an example, but our rest depends on his rule. And that's what the seventh day tells us. God's not taking a break. He's not tired or bored. It's somehow the way we portray it. On the seventh day, God begins to rule. He rests in his creation. Now, what does this mean for us? What does all of this mean for us? First of all, we need to understand that God is active. He's actively involved in creation. One of the places that these debates over the science of the first few chapters of Genesis get sideways is because we don't understand this. In the Jewish mind, in the ancient mind like this, there's no difference between natural causes and supernatural causes. God causes everything to happen. Everything is supernatural, right? An apple falls to the ground because God makes it. Now, I can throw that into a formula and tell you how fast it's going when it lands if I know how high it is when it starts. And I have no problem with using terminology like the laws of nature in that sense. But in the ancient mind, there's no disconnection. There's no disconnection between the science and the theology, between the natural and the supernatural. God is actively involved in all of it because he's resting in his kingdom. It also tells us that God is near. He's not the God of the deists. He doesn't wind the clock and just let it go. But he is actively ruling as king over all of creation. He's active. He's near. He's involved. So in this, the first part of our story, the first part of this journey through the story of the Old Testament, we see God's creative act. And what we need to understand is that in doing so, he is revealing himself to us as unique. He's uniquely authoritative. He's uniquely sovereign. He's the kind of God who creates not through conflict, not through seizing power from some other rival God, but he in himself possesses sovereign power and authority, so that when he says, "Let there be light," there's light. We also see in this a God who shares his authority. Now, does he need to? No. God does not need to share his authority. But we see this as a pattern with God. He likes to create things, and he likes to share his authority. And we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that he shares his authority with those who bear his image. So we have a uniquely powerful, authoritative, sovereign God who creates by the power of his simple command. Yet he's also a God who shares that authority and makes us his representatives. And then even while sharing that authority, he's not distant, he's not disconnected. He's not far away somewhere. He continues to rule and to reign. Now, some of you are already thinking, well, it's not like that anymore. Like, what about the goodness of God's creation, right? Things have gone poorly. And we'll talk about that next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the falls. But what God reveals in the goodness and the graciousness of his creative act, the truth that we see about him, the theology that the story reveals, isn't affected in any way by the reality that we've messed up our part. God is still uniquely authoritative. He is still the God who creates by the sovereign power of his command. He's still a God who shares his authority with those who bear his image. And he's still a God, even while culture and nature and politics and things around the world seem to just rage and spin out of control, he is still a God who has rested in his creation on the seventh day. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would help us through this journey to see this one story, Lord, that starts so powerfully, so with so much goodness and so much generosity. But we all know from our own experience that something has happened. That this page has been turned on that story, and what we're looking at now doesn't seem to match what happened then. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see this story, to see what role you've given us to play in it, to see the provision you've made for us to do that faithfully as citizens of your kingdom, as disciples of your son Jesus. And I pray that understanding the beginning, or the good and the bad, would make us better disciples, better followers of Jesus, that it would make us more faithful and accurate representatives of you here on this earth that you've made. And I pray that we would just develop a passion for this, that we would see how crucial this is to understand what it is you're doing in history, how it started and where it's headed, and our role in all of that. Help us not just to sit on the bleachers, not to just be bystanders in this story. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand if you're able.